Acts chapter 27. I've entitled this, Smiling at the Storm. And I don't believe that Paul was doing much smiling during that whole thing. But in a sense, looking back on it, we can smile. Look what God did for Paul. Wasn't that wonderful? And I've been thinking this through all week, and this whole idea of smiling. And I got a chance this morning. I got a call at 9:30. Some beautiful young lady said to me, my car won't start. I'm at a gas station. I'm at the pump. And my car won't start. Okay, I'll be right there. And all the way up 95, I'm saying to myself, this is a storm. Why ain't I smiling? Then I began to say, well, Lord, you can do it. You've been showing me all week. Of course you can do it. So we got there, and I'd like to say to you that being the great mechanic that I am, I fixed it. Not true. I couldn't say that. But I got in the car, moved the gear shift some. You know, there's a little thing on there that keeps it from starting unless it's in park. Well, I moved it around, put it back in, and I said, okay, we'll push it over here in this parking spot. And Melanie got in, and she decided, I'm going to try it. So she tried it. It started. Apparently, that shift thing did it. But here we are. I'm telling the Lord all the way up there, this is what you ought to do. If you could arrange this, there'd be three or four guys there to help me push it off. Not a soul around. Melanie said, don't you think you ought to get somebody to help you? No, get in there. I'll push it. Well, didn't have to. But all the time, I'm telling God how to do it, and God already had it figured out. Just move that thing. And so, well, I laughed at myself all the way, saying, want to smile at the storm? Here's a good chance. Well, Paul wasn't smiling, but Paul had a promise from the Lord. He believed that promise, and the Lord showed him and all the rest around him that he would do what he says. Now, let me ask you a question. Did you ever wonder how it feels to have all those Secret Service around you, like the president has and vice president and others? Wouldn't it be great if you had a whole group of people around you? They wouldn't necessarily be showing, but some of them would, but you'd know they were there. And you say, nobody can touch me. I don't worry about those thugs over there. They can't get to me. Of course, they got to a couple of people, a couple of presidents. But wouldn't you say, hey, I don't worry about anything. I got them with me. And maybe you could even have somebody, one of the special agents, in your car all the time, at your house, wherever. You got somebody there, and you say, I'm not worried about a thing. Or would you rather have an invisible guardian? Maybe someone's big company says to you, now we have men that you won't see, but they're there. And don't worry about it. They'll be there, and they'll be in your house. They'll be all over. But you'll never see any of them. Now, wait a minute. What kind of a... I don't see anybody around here. I'm not too sure about that one. Well, see, we have one. God has given us a guardian angel and a host of angels to take care of whatever we need. And God himself, of course, doesn't need the angels, but he uses them. Now, question, which would you rather have? Would you rather have this, all these visible things, or the one who promised, I will never, ever, 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 ever leave you or forsake you? Huh? Wouldn't that be better? Well, that's what Paul had. And at the same time, Paul doesn't just sit there and say, okay, God, you remember, God said to him in Jerusalem, you're going to go to Rome. You're going to go to Rome. And it was Jesus himself who told him that. And later on, an angel is going to remind him of that. But Paul is going to go. No question about it. God said so. It's going to happen. But Paul doesn't just sit there and say, okay, I'm ready. Beam me up, Scotty. Whatever. You know, get me over there. No. Paul does the things that Paul can do. He makes arrangements. He does all kinds of things. Well, then the state takes over and they do the things. But Paul does what he can do, and then God does the things that Paul can't do for him. Okay? So, God does it. Now, first of all, we want to see this. God is in control of this whole thing. God determines the start. Paul stayed there in Caesarea for 2 years. When am I going to go? Well, whenever, because God decides when you start. God has some places ready for him. God had a storm out there waiting for him. The storm's going to come here. You got to get over here. Hit the storm. God's got it planned. See? And so God decides when we start. And then we'll go where he wants us to be. So verse 1. And now, it'd be great if you had your Bibles open. If you really want to follow along, it would keep something. And that Bible, it kind of keeps you awake. It drops off and you wake up. if you want to follow along, we can't put all these scriptures on the overhead. But this is the first verse in chapter 27 of Acts. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So Paul was committed to that centurion. That is, they committed him to the centurion. Now, it was decided. Who decided it? Well, God or the rulers? You know the answer? Yes. Yeah. God decided it, and they decided it too. God moved them to decide whatever you want to say, but they decided it, and God had it all decided as well. What I'm trying to show you is that there's a duality in all of history. We have the God-man. Duality. He is human. He is divine. And ne'er the twain shall meet except in that one person. The human, divine God. He's there. We have also in the written word, we have a human element and we have a divine element. It is the Word of God. No question about it, it's the Word of God. I heard a thought the other day. It was about the burning of the Quran and the burning of the Bible. And somebody called in and said, "That's not the same thing. The Quran is God's Word. God gave it to Muhammad." Well, duh. The Bible gave it to the writers of the Bible, too. God gave the word to them. That's God's word. It's really God's word. Not that. But if you want to talk about God's word, the Bible is God's word just as much as to believers as much as it is to the Quran. All I'm telling you is that there's a duality there. God gave the word. God didn't write it down, Ten Commandments, but he didn't write anything else. He gave it, men wrote it down. Now, history works like that too. There is God is the ruler of history. Someone said that history is simply his story. Well, that's what it is, but there's a human element as well. God doesn't get things done apart from human activity. So the divine activity then guarantees that God's plan is going to work, but he works it through his own people. And that's what we'll see. So, it's the divine, the human is just as much a part of the plan as the divine. Now, having said that, I'm not going to belabor the point every time we come to that, say, see, there it is. I want you to do that. So anytime, keep that in mind the next 30 minutes, and that's not a promise, and the rest of our lives, that when things happen, God's in control. The good things and the bad things, whatever they are, God's in control and God is working his plan. All right. So he's committed to the centurion. Then his course was set. Verse 2 says, so they entered the ship, Andromedium, and we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, the Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. So, we notice the "we" there. "We" means Luke is with him as well. In fact, this is the last time we have that. Luke is with Paul the rest of the time. He's not the last "we" that says Luke is with us. And then Aristarchus stayed with Paul also. And Colossians 4:10, Paul mentions him. Also in Philemon 23. Now, Andromedium, now I'll slay that every once in a while. that's the home port of near Mysia. And the ship is a coaster. It goes around around the edges of the Mediterranean. They were bringing grain from, they were just a coaster going from place to place along the coast, staying real close to the coast and keeping away from the winds as much as possible, as we'll see that. So they come to, in the first place, since God decides the start, he also decides our stops. Sometimes we stop. He told the disciples, remember, tarry in the upper room. Wait in the upper room. They waited 40 days. You know, when's it coming? What's happening? You know, wait. Just wait there, and then you'll be endued with power. That's sort of, so there are certain stops, and God takes care of them. He says, the next day we landed in Sidon, and the Julius, the centurion, treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. So Sidon was about 15 miles north of Tyre. And Paul may have persecuted this church. Or he may have, after he got saved, he may have ministered there. But he did have some friends there. That's all we know. So he went there. And this is first of the many times that this Julius centurion is going to befriend Paul. Paul is a prisoner, but he's a special prisoner to Julius. And in the New Testament shows that other centurions were also helpful in the Christian church. The centurion at the cross, remember? He said, truly, this was the Son of God, Matthew 27. And then Lysias, 24, saved Paul's life by getting him over to Caesarea. So that this is just another one of those centurions that are friendly to the cause of Christ. Now, the people in Sidon, it says, gave him care. This has probably included food and clothing and other necessities for this long voyage that he's going to have. He's going from Israel over to Rome. Now, I've been that way. I did it. I did it in about 3 hours. I did another time 2 hours from Tel Aviv to Athens, you know. No sweat at all. It's going to take Paul the best part of a year to get there with all the mess that he has to go through. Anyway, so he's there, and he's going on this long voyage, and they helped him with that. So there was Sidon. Then we came to Myra, verses 4 to 6. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. So you see where we're going. We're going along the coast there. You see Cyprus and then on the coast over to the west some, and we're heading over there to Crete in just a minute. Okay, so this verse shows some of the difficulty, though, in sailing from east to west. The winds go west to east. And so you have a sail ship. You don't have any motor. You have no way to go except how way the wind blows. And that's their problem. And there wasn't much traveling being done in the winter time. They would just sit in the harbor for 3 or 4 months waiting for the winds to change so that they could get going. But I'm amazed, frankly. I am amazed at how slow things are in the Bible. You notice that? Remember, Abraham saw three men coming, and he said, stop for dinner. I'll kill something. You got to go kill something? How long is that going to take? You know, 3 or 4 hours, and then we'll eat. There's no hurry, and there's no hurry with God. We get in a hurry, but God doesn't. And so here are. They're taking a long while to get where they're going. And at the end of the verse, he says that they had... The centurion found an Alexandrian ship, Alexandria, Egypt, and it was a grain ship. A grain ship was going from Egypt to Rome, and at that time, Egypt was Rome's granary. That's where they got all their grain. And these ships, instead of going straight across from Egypt, straight across to Rome, they went up the coast too. They went from there, then from the coast, they were going all over to Rome. So this is a good ship to get on. It's a large ship. Had room for 276 passengers. But we don't know how many of those were soldiers and prisoners. I looked in vain to find somebody who hazarded a guess. Nothing. If we knew one or the other, how many soldiers, how many prisoners, we kind of guess by that. We don't know. Were they 6 or 8 or whatever? But anyway, there were 276 passengers on board. So they went to Sidon, went to Myra, then they went to Fair Havens. Now, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty at Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete, south, and then passing it, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, Fair Havens was over to the east side of Crete, basically east, and the idea was that wasn't a good place to winter. They're looking for a place, and a better place for wintering was that Phoenicia? No. What's that word? The city? Phoenix. Phoenix. All right, so they're looking for a place to winter is what they're after. Now, God determines the start. He determines the stops. But God also controls the storms. There's a sensible warning given by Paul, verses 9 to 12. It was a reasonable thing. And his wise explanation is in verse 9. Now, when much time had been spent, sailing was now dangerous because the feast was already past, Paul advised them. So he's giving them some advice. Now, wait a minute. Paul is giving the sailors advice, telling them what to do. He's a preacher. What's a preacher know about that? Well, the weather conditions were bad, and the Day of Atonement had passed. That's apparently one was the feast he's talking about, the Day of Atonement, and that was observed in late September or early October. So we're getting near into the winter time. So he had a wise explanation, but he also had some wide experience. Verse 10. He said to them, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of lives, our lives." Oh, Paul. Anyway, he's saying there's going to be some loss of life even here. So Paul had wide experience. You think Paul had been on the ship at all? Well, in 2 Corinthians 3, 2:25, 2 Corinthians 11, 25, he says, "Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was in the deep. And I was in perils of water, in perils of the sea." Paul had been a few places, and he knew something about sailing by his experience. But it was rejected. In verses 11 and 12, he says, "Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things Paul said." That makes sense. You know, why listen to Paul when you have this man who's experienced and the man who owns the ship? If he's willing to go, I'll go too. And then because the harbor was not suitable in winter, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and the northwest. And then they could winter there. So, remember in the Gospels when Peter and James and John and four other disciples, after Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," he had been crucified, resurrected, and where is he? And Peter says, "I'm going to go fishing." So they all went with him. They fished all night and caught nothing. And the teacher, Jesus, said to these experienced fishermen, "Cast out on the right side." Well, before that, I was sitting in my office and I started laughing right by myself. Kind of crazy. I'm laughing because I read that. And in the Greek, Jesus didn't say, "Do you have any fish?" He said, "You don't have any fish, do you?" It's amazing. And I thought, why did anybody translate that way? So I went and looked, and several people did translate it that way. Can you see that? He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. And said, don't go until, you know, whatever. But Peter said, I'm going to go fishing. You're not fishermen. You're evangelists. And so Jesus comes along and said, didn't catch any fish, did you? You weren't doing what I told you to do. I had to laugh. Anyway, then he said, cast to the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast, and they were not able to draw in because the multitude of fish. What difference does the right side and the left side of the boat have to do with anything? You know? Jesus said so. That's it. And so they did. And that's Peter's. Peter's said it one time before. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll do this. And so they did, and they drew in the fish. The fishermen, the experienced people, they couldn't find fish. The preacher, of course, this is a special preacher, knew where the fish were. Well, that's what I'm saying. And Paul had the answer here, but the sailors didn't want to accept it. Now, so that was a sensible warning that Paul gave. Then there was some seducing winds. Verse 13 says, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. They're heading on over to Phoenix. So the south wind was sound like a good omen. If we can get this, go out there and get going, we can get over to Phoenix, and there we'll stay for the winter. So they set sail. But then came the surging waves, verses 14 to 19. There's a mighty tempest, 14 and 15 said, but not long after a tempest headwind arose called Eurytium. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. You get what that means? The wind is coming. We're trying to get into it. We can't head the wind. Let her drive. And so we're going the way the wind goes. That's all you can do. So here they are going to the wind. And they... they're heading into trouble. So then there's the troubles multiplied, 16 to 19. First of all, the launch. They had the launch in the back, like a lifeboat kind of thing. And it was, they're pulling it because they didn't want to take the room in the boat for that, in the ship. So it was back there, but it was filling with water. So they had to make room for it. And it was filling with water, they picked it up, put it on board. Then with the leakage, the ship began to take on water. Well, what do you do when you take on water? Well, when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. Now, whether those cables were under the ship already and they had to tighten them, or whether they somehow got them under there, I don't know. But in any case, that is called frapping. They were frapping it. You pull it real tight, and that pulls the beams together, and less leakage. And then there was a problem not only with the launch and the leaking, but also with location. 17b says, fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail, and so were driven. Pull the sail down, go. And the Syrtis sands, guess where they are? Libya. They were on the other side. They were over on the south side of the Mediterranean. I never heard this before. But that's where they are. And so they were in Libya, off in North Africa. And then, so they were off course. They struck the sail, went off. And then they were able to move in a northeast toward Italy, moving that way. Somehow they did it. So the launch, the leakage, the location. Now with the lading, 18 and 19. And because they were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. And on the third day, they lightened the ship. And on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. It looks like they are doing some of this work, but then Luke says, everybody on board, was grabbing something and throwing it out. The ship's tackle, and throwing out. You don't need it anymore. You can't use it. So God determines the starts. God determines our stops. And God controls the storm, whatever the storm is. And God can handle the stress. My mother used to say, it's not the work, it's the worry. She had plenty of it. That's what this is. You get in a stress situation. All you can think about is, oh, what trouble I'm in. Well, now, says in verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. No more hope. The blackness of darkness, the shrieking of the winds, the hopeless looks on everybody's face, everything's lost. Nobody's saying, oh, don't worry, we're going to make it. No, none of that. The end was certain. The only question is when. That's what they're doing. So this is the hopeless thing. Now, that's the hope, failing hope. But then their fresh heart, 21, 26. There was a note of chastening, verse 21. What would you do if you were Paul? You'd said, don't go out there. They say, oh, no, the sailors say it's okay. I said, don't go. You're going to fuck this ship. Now that you're in the middle of that and you have a chance to speak, what are you going to say? You're going to say, this is what Paul said. I told you so. He can't resist, looks like. After a long absence of food, then Paul stood up in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me. I love it. Paul is no better than I am on that one. And then he said, you should not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. See, he couldn't resist that, but he did it. And I think there may have been a little bit of glee in his voice. Anyway, they had not eaten for days. No wonder. No point in eating it. Come back up. That's in his note of chastening. You should have listened to me. And then his note of cheer, 22 to 24. God's promise, verse 22. He said, now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, only the ship. So the good news is no loss of life. Everybody's going to be saved. The bad news is the ship's gone. Not going to have a ship. So that was God's promise. Now, God's purpose then is this, verse 23. So there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve. It sounds a little bit like Jonah, whom I serve. Well, here's Paul in the same basic area saying the same thing. And he said, do not be afraid. This angel said to me, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought to Caesar. The Lord gave him the promise in Jerusalem. Now an angel has to remind him, don't forget what Jesus said. You're going to go before Caesar. So the angel was simply reiterating what the Lord already told him. You must appear before Caesar. Why? That's Nero. Why would I have to go before Nero? That lousy scoundrel, you know all the stuff he does? And what he's going to do? The gospel has to get to Nero. Because Christ died for the whole world. See? And he did other things. But then this one was supreme. He had to be there to talk to Nero. So God's promise, God's purpose. Now God's presence in verse 24. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. That's great. The Lord told me I'm going to get to Rome. I'm going to take all the rest of you with me. That's great. You know, that's something. He's going to get a lot of mileage out of this in the rest of the trip. So that's the icing on the cake. That's God's present to him. I'm going to give you everybody with you. So Paul is going to take the ship's company with him to land. So there's a note of chastening, a note of cheer, and then there's a note of challenge. Paul's still speaking. He says, therefore take heart, men, for I believe God will, that it will be just as God told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. So, do you think they were ready to listen to Paul? I think anybody said, what does he know? we'll listen to him this time. So they do. most of them. And we must run aground on a certain island, wherever that is, we don't know yet. And it's God's hand, and yet by natural means. God's going to save the ship. He could have picked the ship up and taken it over to Rome, you know. No, he's going to do it the natural way. God's guiding, and the ship's going to go up here and go on a island. Now, that's their failing hope and their fresh heart. Now, their further horror, 27 to 29. 27, what they feared. Now, when the 14th night had come, 14 nights of this, as we are driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. So 14 nights, they've been sailing from near Libya over to near Italy. And the word Adriatic there doesn't mean just the Adriatic Sea between Greece and Italy. At that time, it was all the whole area around Italy. So the whole Italian peninsula. Now, that's what they feared. Now what they found. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. A fathom is about 6 feet. And so they went from 20 to 15 fathoms. You're getting running out of water here. I like, you know why Mark Twain, you know, Samuel Clemens, you know why he's called Mark Twain? This is it. On the Mississippi, they would take soundings, and the man would call out, Mark this, and Mark Twain was safe water. Mark Twain was, the 2 fathoms would be about 12 feet. And a guy would say, Mark Twain, safe water. And then Mark Clemens picked that up. That's who he was, Mark Twain. What's what they're doing here? They're sounding to find out how deep the water is. And they figure out, well, we're heading for land somewhere. So the water's getting more shallow. So that's what they found. Now what they favored, verse 29. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Dark time, we don't know what's out there. So let's put out the anchors, and they didn't want to run aground without knowing where they were going. They had some control over that. So they wanted to, when light came, we can steer somewhere. So God determines the start. God determines the stops. God controls the storm. God can handle the stress. And God can settle strife. Because strife came along with them. You ever notice that? When you get into real trouble, everybody starts pointing fingers. And who's at fault here? Well, the sailors have the first problem. And Paul saved the passengers from the sailors. The reason, verse 30, as the sailors were seeking to escape the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under the pretense of putting out anchors on the prow, that is, on the bow. So the sailors then were not sold on Paul's scheme here, and they were bailing out. I'm getting out of here. Well, if they go, then who's going to run the ship? And that would just ruin everybody. So they were the very ones that needed to be there at this place. So that was the reason. Now the reaction, Paul's comment, verse 31 and 32 says, but Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes and the skiff and let it fall. If they don't stay on here, you can't be saved. But God has said you're going to be saved. There it is. There's that human divine. God says you're going to be saved, and he's going to be saved by those sailors staying on the ship. So Paul is in charge now as far as the centurion goes, and the centurion says you can't do that. So he cut the skiff off and let it go. Now, so that's Paul's comments. Now Paul's confidence. His exhortation, verses 33 to 34. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you have waited and continue without food and eating nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of anyone. Now, I'm sorry, I don't like this advice. I would not take it if I were there. I know what I would be doing. I'd be feeding the fish. And to eat now, no way. But they did. He said to them, eat something. You have to be strengthened. You need your strength for what's coming up. So God's going to save them, but it will be by their own hands. That's his exhortation. Now his example is verse 35. When he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Paul said, everybody eat. Let me show you how. And so he began to eat himself. You know? Now, he's leading them. In fact, before he eats, he does something else. We'll see. He gave thanks in the presence of them all. They were watching. He's praying, giving thanks to God for the food that he had. And that, again, is going to help in his leadership. So, no, he was breaking bread, but that's not the Lord's table. You know, every time you see breaking bread, it's not communion. In Acts 2, 42, it's the Lord's table. Acts 2, 46, it's eating a meal. That's a good distinction to make. Acts 2, 42 and 46. So, not the Lord's Supper, you're just eating. Now, that's the reason and reaction. Now the result, verse 36, 37. Then we were all encouraged and took food, and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. And they all followed Paul's lead, and they ate food, and the total number was 276. So the sailors and the soldiers. Now the soldiers, Paul saved the prisoners this time. How the ship was grounded, verse 38. They lightened it, verse 38, says when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out all the wheat on the sea. So now we're getting lighter up off the bottom, and they threw the cargo out. It's going to be lost anyway. Get rid of it. So they lightened the ship, and then they loosed it. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach into which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let the anchors go and left them in the sea, just cut the rope. And meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. So they cut the anchor ropes and they cut the rudder ropes. Apparently they had tied the rudders some way so that the ship wouldn't go round and round the circle. Then they decided they needed some control of the ship, so they released them. And then they lightened it, they loosed it, and now they lost it. And verse 34, 41 says, but striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow, that is the bow, stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. God had not promised to save the ship. In fact, he said the ship will be lost. And he could have saved everything, but it was not his purpose. The ship is a goner. Now, my spell check didn't like that word, goner. How the ship was grounded and how the shore was gained. The final danger for Paul, the soldiers wanted to, what they wanted to kill them. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim away and escape. Why? Well, because if they lose a prisoner, they take his place. If he's headed for the guillotine, the sword, then they take his place. So they didn't want to do that. So they was, let's kill them all, then they won't escape. But Paul, the centurion, said no. He said, but the centurion wanted to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that those who could swim jump overboard and overboard first and get the land. And then, he said, the rest on boards and some on parts of the ship, and so it was that they all escaped safely to land. So there was plenty of shipwreckage around. They grabbed a piece of shipwreckage, headed for the shore. Whew. It's over. Thank God. God was there. See? And God is here. And God is in your life. And whatever God wants to be, do in your life, let him do it. See? God is not here just for your trouble. He's here for all times. Now, I read something, I got it in an email, I think. This is very good. In all your moments of life, let God do what he wants. Realize he's there. And in the happy moments, praise God. In the difficult moments, seek God. In the quiet moments, worship God. In the painful moments, trust God. And every moment, thank God. God's here. God's with you all the time.